Well, we're going to be in Mark chapter 12 today. Mark chapter 12, if you want to follow along in your Bibles. And I would encourage you to, because the words that I say today and every day only have authority and sway in as much as they come from the Word of God and align with the Word of God. And so we're going to see our Savior in Mark chapter 12 today, if you want to turn there. Just to remember where we are in our series through the Gospel of Mark, we have reached the last week of Jesus' life. This last week is... It takes up about a third of Mark's gospel. It's extremely important, and Mark's going to zoom in on some of the most significant moments in the life of Jesus. We saw recently this triumphal entry on Palm Sunday where Jesus comes down the Mount of Olives through the east gate of Jerusalem riding on a donkey, and he's revealing himself to be the King of Israel and the Messiah come to save the people. The next day, we saw him cleanse the temple. He is going through the temple of God. He's casting out all of the money changers, and he is removing all of the people who are bringing their corrupt practices into the temple and crowding out prayer and worship. And then we are also seeing him teaching publicly in the temple the gospel. Right, Luke says that he is preaching the gospel in the temple. And so we are seeing in the life of Jesus things that are extremely significant, and we so clearly see his authority, right? Jesus is revealing himself and he's doing things that are reserved only for the true King, God himself. And so the religious authorities of Israel viewed this authority that Jesus was demonstrating in his actions as a threat rather than a gift. And so we're seeing this week, last week, over the next few weeks, these ongoing moments where Jesus is in conflict with the religious leaders of Israel because they don't want to submit to and embrace his authority. They want to reject his authority. And so in today's passage, we have a continuation of last week's moment where these chief priests, the scribes, the elders, these religious authorities are coming to Jesus and they're challenging his authority. Just after Jesus points to John the Baptist's ministry and his own baptism as this heavenly display of divine proof of his divine authority, and after Jesus is exposing the hypocrisy of these religious authorities, right, that their approach to him is not sincere or genuine, but it's driven by selfish ambition, Jesus is now going to unfold the nature of these men's rejection of him, and he's going to vividly display how outrageous it is that the religious rulers of Israel are rejecting and planning to kill the God of Israel. So in our passage today, Jesus is going to depict the rebellion of these men and its outcome through a parable. And we will see our main idea unfold over the course of this text, that we are stewards of the vineyard, but that God is the owner. We are stewards of his good gifts, but he is the ultimate owner. And we're going to see this parable that's going to unfold about this master and these tenants and this vineyard. First, we're going to see the kindness and the patience of the master of the vineyard, how good and patient he is with his people. Second, we're going to see the wicked response of the tenants who refuse to give fruit and ultimately kill his son. Next, we're going to see the invincible plan of God, that even though they kill his son, this is actually all part of the plan, and he's going to use this to actually found a new people, a spiritual nation of people that are right with God. And then lastly, he's going to give a warning not to harden your conscience against these things. We're going to see the religious leaders push down all of the conviction that Jesus is bringing on their consciences. Rather than receiving it, they're going to get angry, and they're going to run away. So we're going to see this all unfolding in Mark chapter 12. We'll start in verse 1. And he, Jesus, began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for a winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went away into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and they killed him, and so with many others. Some they beat, some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? he will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read the scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and this was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Lord, I pray that as we study your word this morning, that you would reveal your glory. Lord, I pray that you would drive the truths that we see in this text into our very souls, that you would help us to see where you want us to go, how you want to form us and shape us, and that we would be a responsive, joyful people, that we would embrace your goodness, that we would embrace your authority, that we would follow you. Lord, I pray that you would help us not to simply see the wickedness of the tenants, but that you would help us to see any kinds of ways that we might be reflecting the same attitude that they had, that you would help us, Lord, to take the planks out of our eyes. Help us to see what is true. Help us to embrace what is true. And I pray, Lord, that you would enliven our spirits to know and enjoy life in your kingdom, that we would embrace our role as stewards, and that we would love you faithfully and truly as your people. God, I pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. So we begin our text. He began to speak to them in parables. Now remember, Jesus is in the temple. He is preaching the gospel to the people of Israel who are gathered and packed into Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And as this kind of fact-finding committee from the Sanhedrin approaches Jesus and challenges his authority, we need to consider that all of this is public, right? This is all before large crowds that were filling the temple for Passover. And they're all paying close attention to this kind of public showdown between Jesus and the Sanhedrin over the authority of Jesus. And so Jesus here is going to speak to these religious authorities directly, but he's also speaking to the people, right? He wants everyone to see the spiritual realities that are at play here. And to do this, Jesus taught them with a parable. Now, most of the time, Jesus's parables actually conceal some of the spiritual realities that are underneath them. And he uses parables to actually draw in people who are spiritually responsive so that they come to Jesus, they seek the fuller explanation, and then Jesus is going to graciously explain it to them in clearer terms. Right? But they're typically meant to conceal truths from the crowds in a way that draws people who are spiritually responsive in. However, this parable before us is a bit different. Right? This parable is actually meant to convict. It's meant to expose. It's meant to be piercingly clear, even to those who have actually hardened themselves against the truths that Jesus is saying. And so he's going to use an image that has a very overt and a very clear meaning, and that is a vineyard. Now, what makes the meaning of this parable so clear to the chief priests and the scribes and the elders is the way that it connects to a very specific Old Testament scripture, particularly Isaiah chapter 5. Now, in Isaiah 5, Isaiah is lamenting, he's grieving over the spiritual fruitlessness and the rebellious spirit of the people of Israel against their God. And this is what Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1. He says, "Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it, cleared it of stones, and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it, and he hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there for me to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry." Right, so this is a well-known prophecy. It's revealing the kindness of God and the hard-hearted faithlessness of Israel. And it's revealing their coming historic destruction at the hands of the Assyrian Empire. Right? We studied these things last year in Isaiah. This is a vivid repudiation of Israel's past unfaithfulness to their God. And Jesus, in this parable, he's going to take the familiar language and the familiar imagery of Isaiah 5, and he's going to adapt it it or reapply it to reveal and show how the religious authorities of Israel in his day, by rejecting him, are doing the exact same thing that Israel was doing in the days of Isaiah. They're doing the same thing as their forefathers, right? Just as Isaiah used the image of the vineyard to call the whole nation of Israel to account for the rebellion against God, Jesus is now going to use the image of the vineyard to call the rulers of Israel to account for their rebellion against God. And that will become clear as we work through the parable. Now, we're going to see a lot of different characters and things in this parable. And just to be upfront about all of this, the man, like the owner or the landlord, is God. The vineyard, as we just read, is Israel. It's his chosen people that he has planted and established to bear spiritual fruit. The tenants are the religious authorities in Jesus's day. Right? It's the chief priests, the scribes, the elders. It's the very men that Jesus is speaking to in this moment. The servants are the prophets that are sent continually and repeatedly by God throughout all of Israel's history to call them back to God and to call them to give God his due, right? To give him fruit, to give him sincere worship and love. And the beloved son, clearly, is Jesus. The inheritance is the true and final ownership of the vineyard, right? It's an authority that is only and can only be rightly held by the beloved son, Jesus, but it's an authority that the religious leaders are even now seeking to usurp from him by killing the son. They're trying to take ownership over the vineyard. And as we work through this parable, Jesus is going to unfold some of the spiritual realities that are at play in this conflict over authority. So Jesus says to them, "A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for a wine press and built a tower." Okay, so the first reality that we see in this parable is the great care that God has shown to his vineyard, to his people. Right? He builds a fence to keep out predators and robbers. He builds a tower. Right? This is a place where workers can clearly see both the health of the vineyard and incoming threats and problems. Right? It's also a place where the workers would live. It's an on-site home so that the vineyard can have the 24/7 attention and care of the caretaker. He also digs a pit for the wine press. Right? What we are meant to see is that God is not flippant in his provision and his purposes for Israel. Right? Grapes take serious cultivation, and God has done just that for his people. Right? He has gone before them. He's prepared for them everything that they need to be fruitful. And he's given them the law, like the real, shining, glorious truth of the law. He's given them the prophets to speak his word to them. He's given them freedom from Egypt. He's given them the promised land. He's given them his presence and his glory in the temple. He's given them priests. He's given them sacrifices. He's facilitating worship and relationship. And he's given them bread from heaven, water from the rock, victory in battle. We could go on and on and on and on. God has provided many things for all mankind, but he has provided for Israel with such a special care and abundance that it is uniquely fitting to expect Israel to bear spiritual fruit unto God. And in response to all of that good preparation, all of the provision that God has made for Israel, he expects them, he looks for them to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. These fruits of God. Everything that this vineyard needs to be productive, fruitful vineyard, God has done for it. And then we read, he leased it to tenants and went away to another country. Okay, so this is, again, it's a common practice in the first century where an owner is going to entrust a vineyard to tenants. They're going to live on the land, they're going to work the land, and as payment for work, they're going to get a share of their crop. It's a little bit like crop sharing today. So the tenants do not own the vineyard, but they're entrusted with the vineyard to care for it according to the purpose and the will of the true owner. So the owner goes away and he entrusts his vineyard to these tenant farmers. Verse 2. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Okay, so in the beginning, God set up his vineyard for fruit, and he appointed men to tend the vineyard. And so what happens here as the owner sends a servant to get some of the fruit is simply God is sending for his due. Right? When the season comes, when the time is right, right? He's not rushing. He's not being unreasonable. He's giving the vineyard time to start bearing fruit. And now in the right time, he's sending to collect the fruit that is rightfully his, the fruit that he has every reason to expect from his vineyard. And this is exactly how God sends the prophets, right? The servants are sent to collect are the prophets. Excuse me, the servant represents the prophets. They were sent to the people of God, especially the rulers of Israel, to call them to account in bearing fruit unto God. The people of Israel were not simply chosen for a blessing. They were also chosen for covenant relationship. Right? God rescued and he established the people to actually be his people in an ongoing way. To love him, to enjoy him, to behold and tell of his character, his glory, to live lives that reflect his life. And while God faithfully provides for them, they would not give him his due. And so he sends the prophets, and their primary role is to speak the word of God to the people and call them to account for their sin, to warn them of the judgments to come if they continue in their sin, to urge the people of Israel to come and be washed, restored, forgiven, right? To be made right with God and live the life that you were designed to live in him. All right, so the prophets were servants come from the owner to collect fruit. And what did this servant find when he comes to collect fruit? And he finds tenants, or he finds stewards, who instead of giving the master the fruit that is due to him, beat the servant, and they send him back to the owner empty-handed. They say, "We will not give you fruit." Now, this point of the story, what would we expect the owner to do? Right? We'd expect the owner to come in anger and in fury. We'd expect swift justice because his hired hands have just broken their contract. They've abused his servant, and in a real sense, they have stolen his vineyard. Right? We expect swift justice in this moment, but that's not what happens. Now, look at how the owner responds in verse 4. It says, "Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed." All right, so notice God does not immediately bring the swift and severe justice that would be warranted, that the people would be right to expect from him in this story. Right, he sends another servant. And you might think the tenants could be convicted by this, right? They beat the last servant. They sent him away. That might be weighing on their consciences. And they've thumbed their nose at the owner. But now the owner's coming and he's just sending another servant. It's as if to say, right, if you give me the fruit now, there will not be any other consequences. Just give the fruit to this servant. But by simply sending another servant, the assumption is if they give fruit to him, the previous offense will not be held against them. And Romans 2:4 says that God's kindness works this way. It says God's kindness is meant to move us to repentance, right? When we sin against him and he is continually gracious to us, that should convict us and that should cause us to repent and see his goodness, to be softened by his mercy and to return to him. But as happens all the time with sinful man, right? Rather than receiving the merciful response of the owner in repenting, they actually double down in their sin, right? They mistreat the second servant. And so then now the owner is going to send another one and they kill him. And still the owner is sending more and more servants. It says many servants. And the tenants are continually treating them with unthinkable disrespect and shame. And this is really how Israel has treated the prophets, or rather mistreated the prophets. God graciously sends his servants with his word, calling the people to account. He's extending his mercy to all who repent and return to him, but they never do. And in fact, they violently persecuted, and they often killed the prophets of God because they did not want to embrace God's rightful claim over their lives. Right? They wanted to maintain personal independence. Right? My life, my way. When the owner sends for fruit that belongs to him, I will not give him that fruit. It's mine now. So 2 Chronicles recounts the entire history of Israel like this. This is 2 Chronicles 36:15. "The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people until there was no remedy." So look at the patience and the grace of God in sending the prophets. He did not immediately destroy them, as was his right, but he continually sends more and more and more prophets to them. And the word says that this is from his compassion. He wants them to repent. He wants them to be restored to him. Right? It is a distinct grace that God speaks rather than staying staying aloof and silent from these things. But they hard-heartedly reject his voice over and over and over and over again. So see in this story the hard-heartedness of sinful man, and also see the patience of God in response to our hard-heartedness. Especially, we see both of these things as he goes on to send one last servant. This is verse 6. Verse 6. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, they will respect my son. Okay, so the owner sends his beloved son. And by describing the son this way, Jesus, as he's telling this parable, in no uncertain terms, he is revealing that this son is in fact him. Right? If you remember at the very beginning of his ministry, at the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, in the baptism of Jesus, the heavens open and the Father audibly, publicly, and that's important, audibly and publicly proclaims, you are my beloved son. In you, I am well pleased. Okay, so this is not just a messenger sent on the owner's behalf. This is the heir of all things. Now, this son doesn't just speak for the owner. He has himself a legal right to the vineyard himself. He's the heir of the vineyard. So Jesus comes as one who is in a long line of prophets. His goal is the same. His mission is the same. Reap fruit from the vineyard of God. And yet it is his totally unique authority, right? His power and his right and his relationship with the owner to reap the fruit that sets him apart and above all of the other prophets, right? He is the prophet of all prophets because he reveals God, not just in word, but in flesh. He is God among us. Hebrews 1:1 powerfully depicts the identity and the ministry of Jesus. It says, long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. Now, and so it is fitting that the owner says, they will respect my son. This is the son. Jesus is not saying that the father expects a different result, or that he was taken off guard when they mistreat his son and ultimately crucify Jesus. Jesus is simply highlighting with this statement both the brazen wickedness of the tenants and the kindness of God in sending his son to these kinds of tenants. God sends the one who is beloved, pure, perfect, worthy. He sends the heir of the vineyard. If anyone deserves respect in the whole universe, it is this man. It is Jesus Christ. And this is what they do to Jesus. Verse 7. But those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. And one of the things that is so stunning about this moment in the parable is that the tenants know who this is. Right? It says that they recognize this man as he is approaching the vineyard. They know he's the heir. They conspire to kill him when he gets there, specifically because they know this is the son. This is the heir. This is the owner of the vineyard. And that's what actually drives them to kill him. This pierces right through the motives of the religious leaders questioning Jesus' authority. They've been putting on this front of protecting the people from dangerous teaching. All right, last week, we saw them claim to be ignorant about John the Baptist and claim to be ignorant about Jesus. But here, Jesus pierces right through that claimed ignorance, and he declares and he shows and he convicts these men of the fact that they know who he is. They want to kill him specifically because they know that he is the heir. They might be saying he's a false Messiah. They might be saying he's a blasphemer. But they are only saying that to save face and to give the people a plausible reason to go along with their plot to destroy Jesus. But in reality, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious authorities of Israel are trying to and ultimately do kill Jesus specifically because he is the heir. Right? They kill him because he owns the vineyard. They kill him because as the rightful authority, they think if I can get rid of Jesus, then I can maintain or establish my authority over his vineyard. All right, this all comes back to authority. Jesus' divine authority is self-evident, but these men are more driven by a desire for independence and personal prominence than they are driven by a desire to receive and worship and give fruit to the God, the real owner of the vineyard. Right, when you are driven by a desire for personal autonomy and self-expression, you view Jesus' authority as a threat rather than viewing it as the great gift that it really is. And so Jesus, if they view Jesus as a competitor in authority rather than a Messiah who is going to come and save them from their greatest threats. John Gill explains it well. It says, they knew him by the prophecies of the Old Testament, which had described him, and by the miracles which were wrought by him, and they could not deny that the vineyard of the house of Judah belonged to him. But the priests, scribes, and elders of the people consulted together to take away his life with this view, that they might continue in the quiet possession of their nation, temple, and worship, in the office they bore, and in the privileges they held. There's a really profound illustration that that Tolkien uses in Return of the King. I don't know if you guys are familiar with Lord of the Rings. I know most of you are. I know all of you. I know many of you love Lord of the Rings, right? Denethor, he is this steward of Gondor. So Gondor is the kingdom of men. If you haven't read or watched Lord of the Rings, Gondor is this kingdom of men, and the king long ago died, and his heir has been in hiding. And there is a steward of Gondor. His name is Denethor, and he is in charge of the kingdom. But his goal is to take care of it until the king returns, and then welcome the king. So he has this little throne to the side of the king's throne. He is a steward of Gondor, not the king of Gondor. Even though he's in charge, he is waiting for this king to return. Now Aragorn is this king, and when he comes back, when he comes out into the open, and when he is coming to rescue the people, Denethor has grown so used to being in charge that he actually, rather than welcoming the return of the king, rather than welcoming the rightful heir of Gondor, he actually hates Aragorn. He gets really angry at Aragorn because now that Aragorn's coming, Denethor does not get to be in charge anymore. He is a steward, but he starts to think of himself as a king, and he actually grows this animosity toward the true king. And this is what's happening with Jesus, right? These men have been entrusted with the people of God. They're supposed to return the people of God to Jesus when he returns. Jesus comes, and they view him as a threat because now they don't get to be number one. Jesus is number one. But it is so good to have Jesus as number one, right? He is a good king. His authority is for our good, and he's coming to take his throne, and that is such good news for us. Isaiah 9:6 talks about his coming. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Right? We cannot imagine being part of a kingdom like this. This is just described. This is the kingdom of Jesus, and it is so much better than we could ever imagine, and yet it is the gracious inheritance of everyone who simply has faith in Jesus. But to have this kingdom, to be in this kingdom, you must give up personal autonomy. But if Jesus is going to bring you into his kingdom, you must accept that he is king. Right? He's king of you, and he is king of the whole kingdom. And the Jewish leaders that are standing before Jesus refuse to accept that. They refuse to give up the throne. They refuse to embrace Jesus' coming and his authority and his kingdom. And in a few days, these very men will have Jesus crucified because they thought that with Jesus out of the way, they could keep their position, they could keep their authority, and they could keep their supremacy in their own lives and even in the nation of Israel. Right? They could keep using the vineyard as if it was their own vineyard. Jesus says they took the Son and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. And 3 days from this, they will do exactly that. They will take him outside of the city walls up to Golgotha, where they will crucify the Son of God. The heir will be killed by people that he owns, by people that he entrusted to work a vineyard that he owns. All because they want to rise up and they want to overthrow the owner so that they could seize what is rightfully his. And church, we must not do this. The vineyard belongs to Jesus. He is the heir. We are stewards. We are stewards. And the greatest joy that we can ever know is simply to willingly, joyfully, lovingly give fruit back to the Son. In light of all that he is, in light of all that he has done, to return his love with love, to return his grace with praise, to return his mercy with worship, and to live lives that reflect and reveal his good character. It is profoundly better, to be a steward in the kingdom of God than to be a king outside of the kingdom of God. And when the king comes, we must choose. We must choose whether we will bow the knee to the true king or whether we will stay outside of his kingdom and try to establish our own competing kingdom against him. And these men choose not to give the king his due, but they choose to kill him so that they don't have to give their due to him. But we'll go on to see that even the kingdom that they tried to preserve for themselves will ultimately also be crushed under the weight of the just wrath of God when he comes to restore and reclaim his vineyard. In verse 9, Jesus is now going to start to apply this parable. Verse 9, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Okay. What will the owner do? This is a somewhat rhetorical question. The listener probably expected justice after the first servant was beaten and sent away empty-handed. But now that many have been sent, even his son, and they killed his son, the answer to this question is so obvious, right? To Jesus's question, the answer is just and it is true. He will destroy the tenants and he will give the vineyard to others. And it cannot be overstated how shocking that this would be to hear Jesus say that God is going to come destroy his tenants. Right? God is going to come and destroy the chief priests, the scribes, the elders of Israel. Yes, because they are rejecting Jesus. And this is a cataclysmic shift in the history of God's redemptive work. Right, we can certainly gather what Jesus is talking about here in Mark, but Matthew makes this painfully clear. Right, Matthew 21:41, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let the vineyard out to other tenants who will give him fruits in their seasons. And Jesus is going to go on. He's going to explain it even more plainly. He says, therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who produce its fruits. That is the Gentiles. And that is the church. Not those who simply have the blood of Abraham, but those who have the faith of Abraham. Those who love the God of Abraham. These wicked men are going to be cut off the tree of the kingdom of God, and believers from the nations are going to be grafted on to that tree, and they will bear fruit. Not because there's any inherent goodness in them that's not in the Jewish authorities, but because by faith they're united with God. They have communion with the true vine who bears life and holiness and love, worship, reverence, all of these things in the lives of those who are united with him by faith. And Jesus keeps going. He says, have you not read this scripture? Now, this is painful for scribes. Right? These men are the Old Testament scholars of Israel. They have read this scripture, but they did not grasp it. Right? They read it with blind eyes and hardened hearts because they are doing the very thing that this scripture is warning about. It says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Okay, so God has chosen, he has set the foundation of his building. And these would-be builders, these people who he's hired to build the building, who are supposed to be serving God, are actually directly rejecting the foundation that he has chosen. They are throwing away the only stone that can actually anchor and uphold the people of God. They think that they can find another cornerstone. They even maybe think that they can be the cornerstone, but it will not work. There is no other foundation, plain and simple. Through his death, Jesus and Jesus alone can purify a people. Through his resurrection, Jesus and Jesus alone can give new life to a people. Through his ascension, Jesus and Jesus alone is now seated in heaven, and he is building the true temple of God on top of himself. All right, 1 Peter 2:4 says this, 1 Peter 2:4. As you come to him, that's Jesus, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Jesus is the cornerstone of the church. And through the church, he is now going to bear a harvest of fruit, and he is going to be receiving his due from a people who are now producing fruit and willingly, joyfully giving that fruit back to him as king. Now, man's rejection of Jesus as cornerstone does not change the fact that Jesus simply is the cornerstone. And God's plan is still marching forward. It's unhindered by the wicked plans of these men. And this is a good encouragement to us. Now, Jesus' words here remind us that this is all part of the good and perfect plan of God. This was the Lord's doing, it says. Right? The builders rejecting the cornerstone, this is the Lord's doing. Jesus becoming the cornerstone, this is the Lord's doing. Amazingly, it's actually the fact that the builders rejected Jesus as the cornerstone and killed him that led to him becoming the cornerstone through his sacrificial ministry, right? It was their rejection of him that led him to the cross, where he, though spotless in every way, took the sins of the world on himself, right? Your sins, my sins, taken by Jesus and fully, eternally, completely paid for. And this happens specifically because the builders rejected him, right? It's all part of God's plan. What these men did was wicked. What these men did was shameful. And these men are going to be held accountable for it. But it all plays into God's perfect, sovereign plan for our good and for the revelation of his great glory. God is in charge of all of this. And he's doing something marvelous in all of these things, despite the wickedness of these men. And he's doing something that's incomparably good. Namely, he's saving us from our deadly sin. This word from Jesus is sharp. It is direct. It's convicting and it's exposing. But it is also hopeful, because in it, he's ultimately extending the call even to these men, like to embrace him as cornerstone now, to turn away from their plan to kill him, to be part of the spiritual house of God. We know there were Pharisees that did this. Nicodemus did this. Joseph of Arimathea did this. There were people who responded to the convicting words of Jesus and actually became part of his spiritual house. But the vast majority of them do not. They do not respond to Jesus as a whole. We see this in verse 12. They were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told this parable against him. So they left him and went away. Okay, they perceived. They perceived. They knew that this parable was about him. They knew that they were the wicked tenants. Right, Jesus is piercing through their hypocritical actions, and he's going directly to their motives. Right? They wanted the vineyard so much that they were planning to kill the Son, the beloved Son of God. They knew it was about them. They were in conflict with the beloved Son, and instead of bending to the conviction of Jesus in this moment, they actually tried to overcome the conviction of Jesus. All right, this is a golden opportunity for every one of these men to repent, receive the mercy of God, be brought into the kingdom. But in their hard-hearted condition, they simply got angry at Jesus when he convicted them. And this is really how all conviction is. Right? Jesus exposes the sin problem, and Jesus points to the solution of the sin problem, which is him. But instead of receiving his diagnosis and being healed by his hand, the flesh, right, our sinful nature, says, I have no problem, right? I have no problem. In fact, it's you that has the problem for saying that I have a problem, that I need to be fixed. Right? You see this dynamic at play, right? Every time an unbeliever hears the gospel, without the help of the Spirit, every one of us, right, every one of us would say, I have no problem. Because it is not the flesh, but it's the Holy Spirit who draws us and causes us to say, I do have a problem, help me with my problem, Lord. This is at play every time we share the gospel with anyone. But this dynamic is also at play in the daily convictions of the Christian life. Right? The flesh always says to the conviction of the Lord, I have no problem. Right? When he exposes us, we say, no, I don't really have a problem. We pretend it away. We explain it away. But the Spirit of the Lord says, He convicts us in such a way that we say, no, I do have a problem. I need your help. All right, so whenever we face conviction from the Lord Jesus, there's this eternal conflict, this internal conflict between our sinful nature and our new heart in Christ. And this passage stands as a great encouragement to fight that good fight, right? That we would bow the knee and seek help from Jesus, that we would not let our flesh win and minimize and explain away our conviction, but that we would bow the knee and receive the kingship of Jesus in real practical ways as he convicts us. Right, we do not want to seek to overcome Jesus. Right, we want to plant our feet on him as the cornerstone rather than rejecting him as the cornerstone. But in this case, right, this fact-finding committee from the Sanhedrin, they perceive and they are angry. Right, they want to destroy Jesus, but the only thing holding them back is their fear of the people, the crowds. Right, the crowds have gone after Jesus, and so they have to find a way to destroy him while also somehow maintaining influence over the crowds. This is their driving motive. They want influence. They want authority. They want supremacy. And this is what drives them to kill Jesus. And this is also what drives them to find a way to do it where they're not going to lose the favor of all of the crowds in the process. And they can't do that right now. There's no way for them to thread that needle. And so they leave, and they're going to wait for a more opportune moment where they think that they can kill Jesus and keep the crowds at the same time. Now, this passage, just like last week, is all about authority. Like, who has true authority? Where does true authority come from? And how should we live in light of true authority? When we see Jesus, we see one who has, he has all authority in heaven and on earth. We see one who is, by nature, by divine right, and by his victory over death, the rightful heir of everything. And there are two ways that we can respond to Jesus' authority. We can view his authority as a threat to our authority, or we can view his authority as good news. Right? As the foundation of a bright and glorious kingdom, a better kingdom than our kingdom, which he invites us to enjoy with him and through him. We can embrace and receive him as the right and good authority of our lives, or we can reject him and try to usurp his authority and put ourselves above him. This is what Satan did, right? He was made to steward the heavens, but in his pride, he rose up and he tried to assert independence from the good rule of God, and he was removed from heaven. This is what Adam did. Adam was made to steward the Garden of Eden. But in his pride, he rose up, he tried to assert independence from the good rule of God, and he was removed from the garden. This is what the religious authorities of Israel did. They were made to steward the vineyard of God. But in their pride, they rose up, they tried to assert independence from the good rule of God, and they were removed from the vineyard. They were replaced by the Gentiles who bear fruit through Christ. The urgent and eternally significant call of this passage, and my earnest call to every one of you brothers and sisters, is that we should embrace the good authority of Jesus and embrace the highest and most fulfilling life that a man can live, being a steward of God's kingdom, Right? Patiently, expectantly awaiting the return of the king. It's all his. He made the vineyard. He prepared the vineyard. He bought the vineyard. He bought us. And it's our great joy to simply give to the Son his fruit. So how do we think about this? A couple of points of application. First, consider, do you view yourself as a steward or an owner of your life and your sphere of influence? When you consider everything that God has brought into your sphere of influence, everything you have any kind of authority or control over, your property, your time, your life, your possessions, your calling, right? Everything that you have, do you view these things as if you are the ultimate owner or as if you are the steward of them for God, working so that you can give him a good return of fruit and enjoy the fruit of working in his vineyard? Right, these men were entrusted with the spiritual leadership of Israel, but we are all entrusted by God with something, right? We all have a life, we all have time, we all have possessions, we all have a calling. And the question is, do we treat those things as like we are stewards, tenants, or do we think of our lives through the lens that we are the ultimate owners? Right, the great pursuit of the Christian life is to view my entire life as something that God has given me graciously and to steward all of it in the name and purpose and glory of God. So is there any part of your life or is there any sphere of your life where you're starting to think of yourself as an owner rather than a steward? Or is there any way that the Lord might be moving you to take more of a stewardship mindset of your life rather than an ownership mindset? Second, embrace the great purpose of your life to cultivate God's vineyard and to joyfully give a return of fruit when the sun comes. This is our aim. This is our goal. This is our joy. This is what Paul talks about. He says, when the Lord returns, he's going to give the Thessalonian church to the Lord as basically a victory trophy of God's work in them, right? This is his greatest joy, is returning a stewarded vineyard, the fruits of a stewarded vineyard unto God. And so I'm going to end our time in the Word together by reading from Revelation 4:9, right? This is the great end of all history. This is where we're all headed and see the way the people of God worship God. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders, these authorities, fall down before him who's seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Let's pray. Lord, we are always, always grateful for your word. We're grateful that you have not left us without truth and light and life. We're grateful that you have left us a reliable expression of your salvation, your glory, your goodness, your work. Lord, we are so grateful that we get to peer into this moment in Jesus's life with divine power and divine clarity. Lord, I pray that you would be moving and shaping and convicting us, that if there is anything in any of our lives that reflects the mindset of these tenets, Lord, that you would put that to death right now, that you would help us to take the sword of the Spirit and to put to death the temptations of the flesh to view ourselves as the ultimate owner. God, you are the King. We love that truth. We embrace that truth. We rejoice in that truth. And Lord, I pray that you would protect us from ever forgetting that truth. We are stewards and we love the role of steward in the kingdom of God. Would you help us to love it more? Would you help us to see you in your bright, shining glory and to love your glory more than we love our own authority? God, we love you. We serve you. We give our lives to you. And I pray, Lord, that you would work through your word in specific and mighty ways to help us live more full lives of worship and to be fruitful vineyards that we are just joyfully giving you back fruit for all that you have done for us. You've provided us with everything. We want to praise you in response. So help us to do that today. Pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.